What we have seen is Solomon has taken the throne from his father David. When he ascended to the throne, he was probably in the neighborhood of 21, 22, 23 years old, in that neighborhood. And he began immediately taking care of business. He began immediately to remove any possibility of division. He removed the divisive people. And so God asked Solomon, "Solomon, what do you want? You name it, anything you want, I'm ready to give it to you." And Solomon asked for wisdom. But he didn't ask for spiritual wisdom. We're going to begin to see that developing. He asked for political wisdom. He asked for wisdom to govern the people. And so that is going to be, we're going to begin to see that. He's a great leader, but he can't lead his own family. He can't lead his own life, you see. I mean, you just read through the book of Ecclesiastes and you see a man who's a mess, you know. But we saw that, you know, at a young age, that, you know, Solomon's wisdom began to come out. And as these two prostitutes who had two children, one of the lady's sons died. She steals the other lady's son, and they come to Solomon, and you remember that story that Solomon said, "Well, get a sword and cut the baby in half." And the one mom says, no, don't do that. Don't kill the child. She can have him. And then Solomon knew, okay, give the baby to that woman because she is the one that loves the child. And so his fame began to spread even at a young age. And so tonight we're going to see some things that will begin to take place, and it kind of gets a little bit out of order because we'll see where Solomon, it would obviously be years later because he's got grown children, but then we come back to him as a young man dealing with the things of the kingdom. And so we'll kind of see some things happen. It's kind of a bunch of names that I'm going to probably butcher up, so I may skip a bunch of them. But at the same time, there are some things that we do want to see in this text, in this choosing of Solomon's administration. And I'll show you as we develop it. So we pick it up in chapter 4 and verse 1. So King Solomon was king over all Israel. And these were his officials. So Solomon wisely sets up a government to lead the nation. He realized, I can't do this by myself. Don't want to do it by myself. And so he begins to establish his governing officials. And so we have Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest. We have this other guy who's and this other dude, and they are sons of Shisha. You see that? They were scribes. Now, what's interesting about this is Solomon has two scribes. These are the guys that took the notes. They wrote down all of the, you know, when Solomon would speak, they were the ones writing all the information down. They were making sure that it got recorded. Now, what's interesting and why I mentioned that he had two, Shisha was David's scribe, so David only had one. But Solomon, under his reign, the kingdom is going to be, literally, David takes it, and the kingdom is on an uphill climb. Solomon gets a hold of it. It peaks out. And then after Solomon comes Rehoboam, and it goes downhill from there. So under Solomon's reign, this guy writes Proverbs, he writes songs, he writes all of these different sayings. And so, man, he's got people around him recording everything that he says just about. And we're going to discover that here in just a minute. So he needed two scribes. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, he was a recorder, and he took care of some of the official things, and he was like the bookkeeper. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, he was over the army. Zadok and Abathar, the priests. Azariah, the son of Nathan, over the officers. Zabud, the son of Nathan, a priest and the king's friend. Ashiar, over the household. And Adoniram, the son of Abda, who was over the labor force. So you can see that some of these guys literally were, you know, his cousins. They were family. Some of these guys were, you know, related to Solomon because they were related to David. But what's fascinating right here is that as a larger kingdom, Solomon is establishing, and some of these list of names, you know, are of his personal cabinet. But what is amazing that he's smart enough to know, I'm not going to do this alone. And he chose wise people because he was wise, so he chose wise people to help him establish this kingdom. And that's why it's going to become the greatest kingdom that the world had ever known at that particular time. And so Solomon, what he's going to do is, we're going to see this in just a minute. Well, you know what, let's read it and then I'll show it to you. Verse 7. And so Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. These are their names. Interesting, he doesn't give, he says there are 12 governors, but he only lists five. And so notice the first one, Ben-Hur. Sound familiar? Or we could translate it Charlton Heston, depending on what you want to say. Ben-Hur, and he was in the mountains of Ephraim. Ben Decker, the German, and actually he's not. Isn't it, the word Ben, you guys, literally means son of. So when you see this, it is son of Hur. So when you in the Hebrew, when they say Ben, it literally translated the son of. So this would be the son of Decker. And he was in Mekaz and Bet Shemesh and these other places, okay? And then verse 10, we have Ben-Hesed. He's the son of Hesed. And he was in Arubath. And to him belong the Sukkah and all the land of Hepher. And then there is Ben-Abinadad. Now that's an interesting one. That's probably, you know, one of the sons of David's brother. So that would have made him Solomon's cousin. And so he, you know, in all of the regions of Dor, he had, you know, this Taphath, the daughter of Solomon, as a wife. And then we have Bana, the son of Ahilahud, in Tanakh and Megiddo, and all Bet-Shan. You guys remember, for those of you that have been to Israel, he was literally from almost from the coast of Megiddo, where, you know, the standing up where Elijah stood on the mountain, all the way to Bet-Shan, which is almost at the Jordan River, where we go and see, you know, that ancient Roman ruins there at Bet-Shan. So, you know, he describes this group of guys here, and they belong to all of these different places. And then it comes down to the very end of this in verse 18. He was the only governor who was in the land. And so he gives the list of this group of men, 12 governors. Now, what Solomon did, if you remember how the land was separated under the 12 tribes, Solomon came in and he realizes a couple of things. If you remember, when David took over, he came into the southern kingdom of Judah first. And then the northern 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, they were kind of getting jealous. Remember when David crossed the Jordan, when he was on the run from Absalom, he comes back, the people from the southern kingdom, they welcome him in, and the guys from the north come in and say, what's the big deal here? We have 10 parts of David. And so Solomon realizes there's some tension. So he almost, he doesn't take away the 12 tribes or their land, but he redistricts the area. And he kind of does that in such a way, this is how, he's a smart boy. He does it in such a way that he actually overlaps some of the boundaries that David had established, or actually Joshua had established. And the reason that he did that, it appears, is to get these guys to stop squabbling with each other and to kind of unite the kingdom together. And it seems as though it's successful for a season of time. However, did you notice what he did? He takes these 12 guys, 12 different regions, 12 governors that come out of these regions, and he gives them their responsibility. Once a year, for one solid month, they had to provide food for the king and his household. Now, at first, that sounds like, well, what's the big deal? You know, you go to Kentucky Fried Chicken, you bring them a few buckets, and away you go, right? Wait till you check this out. So, in all reality, what appears to be a good thing, and the people dealt with it, and it does bring some unity, but Solomon puts a heavy thumb on these people. In fact, if you guys remember, when we get to it even, and we've talked about it before, when Rehoboam takes over after Solomon dies, you know, the people come to him and say, whatever you do, Rehoboam, what we're asking you, don't put the heavy yoke on us that your dad did. And you remember that Rehoboam says, you know what, the yoke that my dad, ain't going to be compared to what you'll be able to lift that with a pinky compared to what I'm going to put on you. And then that sets up the division of the kingdom. So, but we're going to begin to see how Solomon begins to put this heavy load upon the people, which is going to really and truly be his undoing. So in this we see the overseers, we see the division and of the area. And but also we see that Solomon set this all up, right? But I want to show you something here that'll, if you have a study Bible, it probably gave you the reference. Because now he's got these governing authorities. And he can't babysit all of these guys. But check this out. Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Turn to the right to Ecclesiastes. You go to Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And turn to chapter 5. And it makes you wonder something. Because Solomon saw what was going on. He knew what was happening around in his kingdom, right? But check this out as we look at Ecclesiastes 5, beginning at about verse 8. He says, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official. And higher officials are over them. So Solomon is almost saying, hey, man, if you see something going on, don't worry. There's an established, you know, group of governors that are going to take care of this. But watch this. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity, or the word vanity can literally be translated emptiness. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their own eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. And so it's almost as if Solomon is describing, I set up these governors, and they're never satisfied. I set up this government, and these group of guys are just kind of like a bunch of guys that I can't satisfy. They've become crooked. They've become, if you will, a group of men that are trying to rip off the people. And so it's interesting that Solomon sets it up in his great wisdom, but he doesn't have the wisdom to govern these people because corruption enters in, which, we have the greatest country in the world. We have governors in each state, and corruption seems to be the problem in our current culture, isn't it? Isn't that interesting? Why? Because people want more. They always want more. Enough is never enough. And so, interesting, you know, when we kind of see this about Solomon. Now, watch what happens next, you know. Obviously, we're going to see that in this particular section, Solomon is now... it's describing him as an older man with adult children. And so let's take a look in verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines. And... that river is described when he says the river, it literally is the Euphrates River. To the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt, they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now, this is interesting, don't you think? Because it almost seems as, wow, you know, Solomon, because he's so wise, he's got this amazing government, he comes in, he establishes this amazing government, and all of a sudden God's blessing him. Well, God is blessing him. But it's not only because of Solomon. Do you remember God made a promise to a man named Abraham? And he said, someday you're going to have more descendants than you will be able to count. More than the stars in the sky, more than the sand in the seashore in number. You will have a place. He promised him a place. And he promised him blessing. So really and truly, Solomon is reaping a promise that God made hundreds and hundreds of years earlier to a man named Abraham. But what's fascinating about that, you guys, is God never forgets, does he? He always keeps his promises, always. We may not see it. Abraham didn't get to see it. He died in, you know, believing by faith that God was going to answer that. But here now Solomon is enjoying the promise that God made to, you know, to Abraham. And so it's a time of great earthly blessing. I mean, we could literally say, man, times are good during Solomon's reign. But Solomon is compromising, and we'll see that it's going to begin to fracture. The foundation of the kingdom that was established by his father, we're going to begin to see that start to crumble in the early days. And so, verse 22, check it out. Now, Solomon's provisions, okay? So let's just suppose it's our turn to provide for Solomon's household and for his people. So let's just see how many buckets of chicken we would have to go pick up, okay? Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal. That literally would be translated 150 or 185 bushels of flour per day. 375 bushels of meal, or that would literally, you know, be barley. 375 bushels a day of barley. So can you imagine? Oh no, it's our month. It's going to kill us, you know. Not to mention, let's keep doing the math. 10 fattened oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. So this is what they were eating every day. 10 oxen a day. That's a lot of beef, you guys. Now, you tell me that Solomon wasn't eating well, his household was eating well. But you guys got to remember for just a moment, he had 700 wives, he had 300 concubines, plus their kids, plus his cabinet, plus his bodyguards. This boy... And what did he do? He'd say, you are going to take care of me for 1 month. We'll pass it around. But can you imagine every single day, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures? So that, I believe, if I'm doing the math right, that's 30 ox a day. 100 sheep every day. That's a lot of euros, let me tell you. And every day, when it's your month, this is how it's going to be. So can you see the burden that Solomon is beginning to put upon the people? We got to take care of the king, yeah, and all of his house and all of his kids, and he's got all of these wives. So you can imagine how the grumbling would begin to start to happen. And it is, let me tell you. So, plus, he had to go out and find the hunt deer and gazelles and all of that kind of stuff. So, but watch what happens in verse 24. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from the Tibzah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, that'd be, again, the Euphrates, and he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and under his fig tree. From Dan, it's all the way up to the north, to Beersheba, that's all the way in the south. All the days of Solomon. So, you know, when you see that each man sat under his vine and under his fig tree, that literally means everyone was happy. Everyone had peace. Everyone had, as you know, they were living well. It is a picture of peace and prosperity. you know, but also a picture of, as we've made mention a moment ago, of heavy taxation. But everyone was comfortable during Solomon's reign. There was peace. No one was attacking him. Solomon ruled. He even, when he established the governorship, he even brought in, he expanded the size of the land into areas that David had conquered that weren't included, you know, in the division of the land under Joshua. But David conquered new land, so he put, you know, well, let's just make those guys pay too. And so they were giving money to King Solomon. And so this dude's got it made. Verse 26, check this out. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and the steeds, each man according to his charge. So here we see we got a problem. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, okay? Turn back to Deuteronomy right after Book of Numbers, and let's go to chapter 17. So Deuteronomy chapter 17, because here we have an interesting problem. Chapter 17, verse 16. This is, well, you know what, let's go to verse 14. But when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it, this is, you know, God speaking to Moses, and you dwell in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But, verse 16, he shall not multiply, what do you see? Horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply, what? For himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. What did we just read Solomon was doing? Now, isn't that interesting? Why would God tell him, I don't want you multiplying horses? Because horses are animals of war. And so God was saying in the early days, I want you to be dependent upon me. When you go out to battle, it's going to be about me, not about your war machine. You guys remember that took place, I mean, in the first Gulf War. You guys remember that? I'll never forget it, man. How it was just amazing. Everybody, the churches were filling up, and, you know, everybody was scared that we're going to war again, you know, with Iraq. And we went into that war with Saddam Hussein, and everybody was praying, and they were saying, God bless America, pray for the troops, and all of that kind of stuff. And then they started showing the smart weapons. They started showing the pictures and the images of the bombs that they were launching from the decks of the aircraft carriers, and they were showing how they computer programmed these bombs that would literally go up and knock on somebody's door first, you know what I mean? And so then the shift changed from let's pray for our boys to look at our weapons of warfare. You remember that? I'll never forget how that shifted. God was saying, I don't want you to multiply horses. Don't build a war machine. I'll take care of that for you. You be dependent upon me. Don't multiply wives, because if you do that, they will take your attention away from me. They will take your attention. If you multiply wives from different areas, they will bring in their false gods, their false deities, and they will turn your attention away from following after me. And now we read that Solomon is multiplying wives, and he's multiplying horses. Isn't that interesting? So we see then that the foundation is starting to crack. Now, David had many wives, but not 700. You know what I mean? I mean, for crying out loud, how men, we understand. Can't keep one happy, can we, boys? You know, let alone 700. And but see, this is what is going to be the downfall of Solomon, is this area of disobedience. He's depending on his war machine, right? Which I'll comment more on that in just a minute. But look at verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus, Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East, all the wise men, and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, wiser than Ethan, the Ezrahite, and these other guys. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. Verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Interesting, in the book of Proverbs, there's about 600. So a lot of these were lost somewhere along the line. And it says that he wrote 1,005 songs. We are left with one, the Song of Solomon. And so it's interesting that, you know, many of these writings were lost. Obviously, they were probably, God probably says, you know what, let's burn those. And so verse 33, also, look at this. This is interesting. He spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke of also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of the fish. And men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So it appears that Solomon, in his great wisdom, became a scientist, because he speaks of all of the, you know, he talks about the trees, he talks about, you know, different kinds of animals, he talks about birds, he knew about the, you know, insects and fish. So it appears that Solomon, in this great wisdom, God allowed him kind of to be one of the first scientists that was around. So one thing, though, that as we look at this, and as we've read all of this, we talk about this amazing wisdom that he has. He sets up this awesome government. We see that he, you know, is establishing this war machine. He is, you know, exceedingly understanding. He knows all about all of these different animals and all of this. What did you see that was missing? Anybody see something missing here? Exactly. Do you see anywhere where it talks about Solomon setting up a worship center? Do you see anywhere where it talks about, and Solomon made sure that the people were involved in the worship of the Lord or in the teaching of the Word? It doesn't talk about how he establishes the teaching priests or anything. So way down on Solomon's list was his relationship with the Lord. That part of Solomon is beginning to fade, because he's doing other things now. See, he's a scientist. He's, you know, he's building his kingdom. And so interesting, you know, no, nothing about religion, nothing about worship. No, we don't even see a hunger for it. And so a very, very interesting thing. Now, one thing that I want to bring out and kind of throw a few questions at you, and then we'll be done. It makes you wonder where all this came from. I mean, he was more concerned, obviously, with the material things than he was with the spiritual. And that can happen, you know. But it's interesting that when it talks about Solomon in Matthew chapter 12, it says, someone who is smarter or wiser than Solomon is in your presence. And who was that? Jesus, you see. And Jesus didn't accumulate wives, didn't even have one. He didn't accumulate horses, didn't even have one, you know. So Jesus, in his great wisdom, knew that that would be his undoing. And yet he is wiser and richer in the eternal things than Solomon was. In fact, I wonder, you know, we'll find out when we get there, but I wonder if we'll even see Solomon in the kingdom of God when we get there. And but let me throw a question at you. Solomon has peace on every corner. He's got prosperity. He's enjoying the good life. But has he ever fought a war? No. Where did he get all this stuff? From his daddy, right? Isn't that interesting? So David was a man of war. David was a man of bloodshed. David went out and he was the one fighting the wars to provide peace for Solomon. So Solomon was enjoying the gift of someone else's bloodshed that brought him peace and prosperity. Isn't that an interesting picture? That you and I are enjoying a rich, abundant life of peace, but we didn't fight the war to deserve it, did we? Did we do anything to deserve? I mean, you know, when we were in the green room before we came out, Johnny prayed that prayer, Lord, thank you that you've given us so much that we don't even deserve. Jesus Christ shed his blood. He went to war with the enemy, and then he handed the peace over to you and to me. Isn't that an amazing picture? It's an amazing picture to me. In fact, in John chapter 14, let's turn there real quick. Look at this one. In John 14, we bopped around a little bit tonight. In John 14, verse 27, look what it says. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So you know what, you guys? We get to enjoy the peace and the prosperity of the abundant Christian life because Jesus Christ went to war and shed his blood so that we could get it for free. It's an amazing deal when you think about it. When you look at it in light of what Solomon is doing, Solomon gets all of this, and he didn't do anything to deserve it. His dad was the one that went out and spilled the blood, but then he gave it to his son. And we get to enjoy the rich, abundant things that Jesus has given to you and to me. I think it's a fascinating picture. When you think about it, I think that when we look at Solomon, we see that Solomon had to deal with and prepare for and handle all of these different brides. Aren't you glad that we have Jesus, who has been preparing for and waiting for only one bride? And that is you and me, the church. He has gone through extensive effort to provide for us so that we could enjoy his bride. We are his bride, and he's coming back to get us. So it's an amazing picture when we look at the life of Solomon, and when you understand that one greater than Solomon is, you know, in our presence and in our life. And so it makes me, when I looked at this, I go, man, look at what all Solomon has, and he didn't do diddly squat to get it. And it's an amazing picture because the Lord says, well, what did you do, Mr., you know, fancy pants, to deserve all that I've given to you? And went, wow, the Lord is good, is he not? He has been very good to us. And so next time we'll begin to get into the and just talking about Solomon, you know, it's a funny thing that, many of the brides and the women that he brought into his life, they worshiped the things that Solomon was a scientist about. And so you know what, you guys? It's okay for us to appreciate nature. It's okay for us to enjoy the things of nature, but it's certainly not there for us to worship, is it? You know, when you consider the people are out there throwing their lives around for a, I don't know if you guys saw that on the news. They were, these Chinese guys were killing dolphins, and there was a bunch of people out there on paddle boats putting their life on the line for a dolphin. Which don't misunderstand, I'm not a dolphin killer or anything like that. In fact, it's fun when you're out there surfing and they come and hang right around you, but they make a big deal out of that while babies are being slaughtered on a daily basis in our country. And yet, for some reason, it's a different thing. It's a bizarre world we live in. So there we have the beginning of Solomon's, he's an international celebrity. People are coming to him from all over the world. But now it's time for Solomon to build the temple. And even in the building of the temple, I want you to look at, even his daddy set that all up. And look at how that, even when you, I encourage you, read chapter 5 and 6, and we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But look at even in that, how David set that all up and gave it to him. And see how that compares to your life and my life when we get to that. Interesting stuff, you guys. So let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for this night. What a blessing to know how good you've been to us, how rich you have made us, how you have poured out in abundance to us. We didn't do anything to deserve it, but you gave it to us anyway. So may we not take anything for granted, Lord. Our life, our relationship with you, our children, our spouses. Lord, may we just be able to look at the things, the earthly things as well as the eternal things, and just stand in awe of how good you've been to us. So we commit the night to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.